Has anyone here ever jumped out of a plane? Seriously. Yeah? Can I ask you something? Why? Ah, you had to. You didn't want to. Anyone jump out of a plane because you wanted to? Anyone want to jump out of a plane? Really? Wow. Well, I was thinking this week, why do people do things like that? Why do folks go all the way to Spain to participate in the running of the bulls, risking a chance of being gored to death? Ultimately, the reason is, unless it's your job, that the value of the thrill is greater than the perceived risk. There are others of us, many of us here, who would never consider jumping out of a plane. We call them sane. Why? Because we sanely place zero value on the associated thrill. Why do people ride a roller coaster? Same thing. Again, the value of the thrill is worth any risk. But then some of us here would never consider a roller coaster. Why? Because we place zero value on the associated feeling of thrill that goes with riding a roller coaster. Why do some people want to travel the world? Because they value or they treasure an experience. They want to see other lands, and they treasure that more than the money that it would cost to travel. Why do some folks buy a certain kind of car? Again, they value the ownership of that particular car more than they do the money in their bank account that that car might cost. Why is it that some people just light up when you mention a particular movie or a sports team? And they could tell you every member on that sports team and their statistics. Why? It's because they esteem that movie or they esteem that team. They value that team. We could say they treasure it. And the more that we treasure something, the more energy, the more time, the more effort, and the more enjoyment we have as we talk about it. No one has to preach a sermon to a sports fan that they need to spend a good quality 15 minutes in the newspaper, in the news every morning, looking at the box scores. They do it because they enjoy it. We all make decisions about life, what we do, what we don't do, based upon what value we place in it. And those decisions are going to vary from person to person because we all value different things. But we can learn a lot about ourselves by our pursuits. We can learn a lot about what we truly value by what we spend our money on, by what we spend our time pursuing. That gauges our heart. The time and the money and the effort that we put into something is a gauge of our heart. Jesus said it. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So today's challenge to all of us is asking the question, what do you treasure? What do your pursuits in life reveal that you value more than anything else? Today we're going to look at the final parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus teaches about the value of our pursuits and the ultimate treasure that surpasses all other treasures. Let's look at this pair of parables in Matthew chapter 13. And all we're going to see here at the end from this section of text in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 53, is unique to Matthew. This is not reported in the other synoptic gospels. This is unique to Matthew. These are verses that will provoke us to consider what it is that we treasure most in life. Let's read for now Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. In Matthew chapter 13, we've been discussing the parables of the kingdom. This is Jesus' third discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, and it teaches us what the kingdom of God looks like in this present world, what it is like, while at the same time directs our gaze to a future kingdom to come. We've already seen how Jesus has used the parable for at the same time revealing truth to those who are his own, his disciples, and veiling truth from those who are perishing. Parables, like illustrations, like the illustration we opened in the sermon today, make lessons much more vivid and much more concrete. We might not be able to identify with the value of a pearl in our day and age, or a buried treasure. We don't come across buried treasures. But we can readily think about what it's like to be consumed with travel, or cars, or sports teams, or movies. We can see those things. So the illustrations are like parables. They draw the listener in a way that is less threatening than actually addressing the matter outright. But as we're going to see today, these four parables are going to challenge us. They're going to penetrate our soul deeply. These are tales of a buried treasure, a merchant in search of pearls, a fishing net, but yet they are so much more than mere stories. These truths will cut us to the core with the truth that they convey. Let's first consider a brief exposition of the parables themselves, beginning in verse 44 with the parable of the buried treasure. Verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So what do we have here? We have a man, probably a farmer, a laborer. He's working in the field. He's probably poor. Perhaps while he is plowing one day, he stumbles across a buried treasure. Now, this was not completely unusual back then. It might be now, but back then it was not the case. It was a common practice for someone when they wanted to guard what they owned and protect it, they would bury their material riches in order to keep them safe. So what happens? Moved by the joy that he just discovered this treasure, he sells absolutely everything he has and he buys the field. And by purchasing the field now, he immediately eliminates any basis for contesting the ownership of the treasure. His interest is not so much the field, but the treasure in the midst of the field. Now, it's outside of the realm of the purpose of this parable to start to get into the man's ethics. Is it right to find something? Is this parable teaching, as I've heard some say, finders keepers? A finders keepers mentality? Not at all. Obviously, the man finds the treasure, rehiding it, and then deceptively buying the field. Jesus is not advocating that we behave in the same way. It's not about that. This is a fictitious character in a parable. Then this parable, this story is making a point. Jesus' parables often employ less than ethical characters to make a point. What do we learn from this man? What's the point here? The point is that great joy becomes the engine for great sacrifice. This man in his joy sells all that he has in order to purchase the field. But he doesn't think for a moment that he's sacrificing anything at all. He sees it as only gain. Not because he's going to get the land, he could care less about the land, but because he knows what the land contains. Now, we find a similar parable in verse 45. He says, again, in that word pauline, again, what Matthew is doing is tying these two parables together with that word. So again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here now, we have not a poor farm laborer, but a merchant, a well-off traveling businessman. And unlike the farmer who stumbles on the treasure, this merchant is seeking treasure. He's seeking to find pearls, and he finds one pearl of surpassing value. What is the pearl? We cannot interpret the treasure or the pearl in these parables, as some have, as the Christian person. I remember an old Donut Man video that Elise used to watch when she was a young child, and the Donut Man sang a song about the pearl of great price. And he said, who's the pearl? And he goes to the kid, he points to the kid, and he says, you're the pearl. Really, is that what we get from this parable? Are we to believe that man is the pearl of great price? Well, this idea was spawned by commentators who interpret the buying of the treasure as an allegory of the atonement, and that Jesus is the treasure hunter seeking out souls to purchase, and he finds us as his pearls and he redeems us. But this idea has been debunked by most sound commentators. Who's the pearl? Jesus is the pearl. It's the joy that we have in discovering Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that then becomes the motivator of our Christian life. He becomes the motivator for us to sell all to follow him. Jesus is the pearl of great price. So like the farm laborer, this merchant too sells all that he has. But he buys the pearl directly. The farm laborer bought the field that the treasure was in. This merchant buys the pearl directly. Like the farmer, we don't get any sense that he has any buyer's remorse. He's thrilled that he has this pearl now. Like the farmer, he understands the value of what he's purchasing, and because he understands the value, he does it gladly. Like Peter and John willingly surrendered their fishing business and followed him. Like Matthew gave all that he knew, gave up everything that he knew and followed Christ. Like Paul said, I count all things loss for the sake of Christ. The one who truly finds and values the treasure will embrace whatever the cost. So as Christians, how do we apply this? As Christians, we will embrace the cost of discipleship joyfully, because we know the surpassing value of the pearl. We know the surpassing value of what we have in Christ. Have no doubt Jesus is the pearl of great price in this parable. Here we have two parables that teach the same lesson, but under two different circumstances, right? We've already noted, in the parable of the pearl, the man is searching for a treasure. In the parable of the treasure of the field, the man stumbles across the treasure. We see here illustrated two kinds of testimonies, two ways that people find Christ, stumbling across, searching. And we see this in our membership interviews, you know, When we talk to you and we hear your testimony, it's always one of two categories. It's either those that are steeped in an obvious, sinful lifestyle of debauchery, never seeking after God, who God apprehends and arrests and drastically alters the course of their life for all eternity. And then there are those who are more mild rebels, whose hatred of God isn't as obvious. And though they are equally far from God, they have a sense of feeling of nearness. They grew up in religion. They were seekers of spiritual things, even at an early age. And like the two characters in this parable, it teaches us that God saves seekers and God saves atheists. He saves all kinds of people. It also tells us that it's not the condition of our heart before we find the treasure that's important. But it's how we respond, how we live after we find the treasure that matters. The main question in interpreting these treasure parables is to ask, what is being stressed here in these two parables? It's one of two things. Is what is being stressed in these two parables either, one, the joy of discovering the treasure, or is it, too, the selling of all in order to gain the treasure? And I think the answer is both. I think what we see here in both of these parables is that the joy of discovery leads to the zeal of selling all. The joy of discovery leads to the zeal of selling all. That's the biblical order of things. Grace leads to good works. Both are necessary in the Christian life, but the order is essential. Even for Christ, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the Christian life is one of gratitude for the grace of God, because he has dealt graciously with our soul. Now then, what's our response? We serve him. We take up our cross and follow him out of gratitude for what he has done for us. And when we instead cherish our sin or cherish the world, it's because we're not valuing Christ as infinitely more valuable than whatever it is that we are embracing. These two parables also tell us a lot about the motivation of our actions. We say, why do I do what I do? See, it's not by being ordered to sacrifice that we make sacrifices. It's not by hearing a sermon saying you must sacrifice all that you can get up and say, preacher said I must sacrifice all, I'm going to go sacrifice all. It's not by preaching God's law that people do God's law. See, what happens at times is disciples want to see other disciples get moving. Preachers want to see the church get up and get moving and get serving. Or a disciple wants to see another disciple grow and serve and act out their Christian profession. We want to see others sell all and follow Christ. So the temptation is to preach to do various sundry acts. Tell them what they have to do. Tell them they need to give more money. Tell them they need to pray more. Tell them they have to be more dedicated. Tell them they need to be more committed. And I hear often this, Pastor, why don't we ever hear a sermon about doing this or doing that? See, not that those things don't have their place, but the idea that this is the telling people what to do is the impetus that is going to get them motivated to act. Calling people to commitments, calling people to the altar for commitments and decisions. Now, sometimes these things work temporarily. They work temporarily. You can get people to do some things temporarily, but they don't bring a real lasting change because there's not the understanding of the value of the treasure. It's not by requiring a tithe that people give. It is not by begging people to serve that people serve. It is by telling them about the treasure that they have in Christ and in the gospel that people then, in response, God's people, in response, joyously give, joyously serve, joyously go out into the Great Commission. We learn in this parable that joy comes before commitment, that discovery comes before decisions. Joy, then commitment, discovery, then decisions. John Piper wrote of this parable, said 15 minutes before this man's discovery in the field, the thought of selling all that he owned to buy it would never have crossed his mind. But 15 minutes after finding the treasure, he was off to do it with joy. What made the difference? The treasure. The man suddenly found something that transformed his whole outlook on life. The treasure restructured his values and priorities. It altered his goal. The treasure revolutionized the man. See, the very lives of both men in these parables were changed. How? By the treasure. The treasure is the primary actor that drives the action in these parables. It's the treasure, it's the pearl that moves people, that moves these men to do what they did. It was the motive. The thing that seems passive in the story, this buried treasure, this pearl, is actually the motivator to action. This farmer and this merchant have found something of great value so that even if all others would even mock them for what they did, you gave all for that? You sold all and got that? Are you kidding me? Even if they mock them, they would know they have a treasure of infinite worth. So they take whatever action is necessary to secure the possession of that treasure. One buys the field, the other purchases the pearl directly. But what do both do? They sell all they have to get it. It's the treasure that drives the action. Similarly, it's the joy of the gospel that drives the commands of the gospel. The joy of the gospel drives the commands of the gospel. This explains the Christian life. People say you're a Christian, or you follow all these rules, right? But what is it? What is being a Christian at its core? We are what we are. We do what we do because we are thoroughly persuaded that what we possess in Christ is utterly worthwhile and valuable. And the value so far surpasses the cost. That's why we do what we do. The more highly you value something, the more vehemently you pursue it. Whatever you value, think about that. Whatever you value, what are you putting an effort in life? That is what you're valuing. If you value something, you don't need to have someone to beg you to do it. Why should a preacher have to beg a church to read the word or to attend church or to give or to serve? We would want to do these things because we value the treasure that's at the center of it all. We'll sell all to get the field so that we get possess the treasure. You purchase the field no matter what the cost is to you. The parables demonstrate what the life of one who truly values Christ looks like. And by contrast, it also shows us, we could see in this parable, what the life of someone who does not treasure Christ looks like. Those who do not value the things of the field, those who do not value the fellowship of the brethren, those who do not value the Word of God, those who do not value prayer, evangelism, giving, serving, whatever it might be. If these things occupy little of your time, effort, and sacrifice, it identifies the fact that you do not value Christ as you ought. He is not your treasure. You are not fully persuaded, perhaps, that he is of infinite value to you. And so you're taken up then by other things, the sinking sand. You're taken up. You deem these things more valuable than the treasure. So what do? You shrink back from taking up your cross and following. You make soft choices in life. You give up rather than endure hardship for Christ's sake and his glory. You waver between two opinions. You won't commit yourself to his service. You more readily fall into sin and disobedience. You treasure what? Your time, your strength, your money. It's more valuable than he is. So you use these things, your time, your strength, your money, to secure a lesser treasure that you value more highly, even though it's less value. You keep the things to spend on yourself, rather than pouring yourself out for the only one who's ultimately worth it. This perfectly leads into the next parable, the parable of the dragnet. It shows us that not every fish in the sea agrees that Christ is indeed supremely valuable. There is a mixture of fish. Look at verse 47, which again begins with again. Pauline again is here. Once again, linking these last three kingdom parables, links this to the previous pair. Again, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable pictures a fishing technique at the time where a long net was tied between two boats that would then sail in the water across the sea and drag a net across the sea, and they would accumulate fish as the boats would go along. The parable of the dragnet with this mixed fish reminds us of what we just did, right? The parable of the weeds. We discussed that last time. There's similar language in both, even to the point of the judgment that comes that does the separation and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a similar theme of a mixed group here. But the parable of the weeds focuses on the long time period of the inaugurated kingdom where the wheat and the tares are coexisting together in the world, where there's an enemy that still has power, planting. But this parable of the dragnet focuses right on the judgment. It focuses on the mixture that exists at this specific point of time of the judgment. Now in verse 47, it says fish of every kind. And that word kind is interesting word that is often translated as race. So you could talk about all races of fish, which is an odd way to think about fish, but is a natural way for us to immediately make the transition to mankind, from fish to people. And when we think about people, we realize what God is talking about is the universality of God's judgment, that there's no tribe or tongue or nation that will escape the judgment of God. And there's no tribe or tongue or nation that shall escape the salvation of God. In this message, we learn three things. One, God will judge all kinds of people from all nations on the last day. He will gather the righteous to himself. And thirdly, he will discard the unredeemed into a place of eternal destruction where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picture of the mixed nature of the visible church on the last day ought to cause us to think that just as there are in the folds of the net good and bad fish mixed together, within the pale of the visible church there are righteous ones and there are false believers mixed together. The separation of the two come, like we saw with the parable of the weeds, on the last day. The separation comes on the day of judgment. So friends, this ought to alert us. This ought to cause us to think that we not be content with just being a member of a visible church. That we not be content with the thought of, well, I was baptized and recognized by a church for membership. As vital as attending a local church is, it is no guarantee of your membership in the eternal church of God. So what you need to ask yourself is not am I a church member, but am I converted? Am I a good fish? The net is going to be drawn to shore. The fish are going to be sorted. The bad are going to be thrown away. And only God can change the nature of a bad fish into a good fish. Only God can do it. And the bad fish are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So please, please, please understand the gravity of this. Please. Let the treasure reveal your nature. Please. What do you treasure? And what does it show you about your nature? And if you're found to love things in another field, there is still time. God has given you grace to hear the gospel again. Praise God. Today is the day of salvation. You could still turn. You could still repent. You could still believe. Don't let the fact that you've heard this call 1,001 times keep you from embracing it for real. Because the final kingdom is no longer going to be mixed. It will only have God's people, will only have the righteous. And so this is a call for all of us to serious faith in Christ. And brethren, let me tell you something. If you feel convicted, thank God. It's good for us to have been often reminded, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, which is coming up time and time. It keeps bringing it back to our attention over and over and over again so that we can examine ourselves. Praise God that we have an opportunity to examine ourselves, to repent. It shows us that God has not turned us over. He's given us opportunity. And the Lord gives this heart-searching application at the end of the sermon in verse 51. And he asks us this. He says, have you understood these things? May we be able to respond as the disciples do here with a hearty yes. Yes, I understand. Have you understood these things? I ask you. The call to you is to understand these things. But understand what understand means. Understand means more than being a hearer and making a mental assent to the words. We need understanding. Hearing a sermon is about as much value without understanding. Hearing a sermon without understanding is about as much value as going to a Catholic mass and hearing it in Latin. So unless you understand these things, think of the word for a minute, understand. But I want you to separate it out from our thinking about that word as merely knowing something. Understand. You're standing under something. When you think about the word understand, think of standing other. Am I submitting to that word? Am I standing under that word? Am I submitting to that word? Am I submitting to that gospel truth? Am I submitting to the fact that there is no other way but Christ coming to him by repentance and faith for salvation? Am I standing under that? Am I submitting to that? That's the understanding he's talking about here. Finally, in verses 52 and 53, Jesus gives another parable of a house owner who's rummaging through a storeroom of his house, turning up a variety of old and new items. If you've ever gone through a room in your house where you just kind of threw stuff for a while, you know, and you rummage through it, you find some old stuff, some new stuff, that's the picture here. Look at this in verse 52, Matthew 13, 52. He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So what is he doing here? He's talking about a trained scribe. This is a disciple. This is a student of the Word of God. This is a Christian, a disciple. The treasury or the storehouse from which he draws is the man's heart. This is what the man values and cherishes. This is what he stores up. This is what we store up if we are disciples, if we're students of the Word of God. We're like the trained scribe. The disciple or the trained scribe brings out of his heart something new and something old. From our study and meditation of the Word, we've stored up in the process of becoming this trained scribe. We have something old and something new. Jesus does this in the parable itself. He's showing himself to be a trained scribe. He's bringing forth a new and relevant teaching that's grounded in an old concept. So he takes the agricultural processes in this case, this old process of agriculture, and he illustrates and gives a fresh and relevant application about the kingdom of God. He's doing that. Matthew could be pointing to himself here, because he's the great combiner of old and new, isn't he? Of all the gospel writers, Matthew does this masterfully. He takes the Old Testament prophecies and shows the fulfillment. He takes the old and the new. The old things, a reference to the Hebrew scriptures. The new things, how those scriptures are fulfilled and how they apply to the kingdom of God. As has been said, the New Testament is hidden in the old. The old is made manifest in the new. See, Jesus is the one curriculum. He is the subject matter of it all. But he's taught in both. He's taught in the shadows of the old and in the light of the new. And we need both to have the full understanding of his person and work. But it's not just Jesus and it's not just Matthew who are trained scribes. This points to all of us who are disciples of Christ. As trained scribes, we are to bring out what is old and what is new, but not for personal reasons, but rather to be used for others. We don't learn things. We don't read things, we don't listen to things to keep them to ourselves. We're like the trained disciple. We are to bring up these treasures out of the storehouse for the benefit of others. We see a picture here of the church and how we're to minister to one another as properly trained disciples are equipped to train others. This is what we're to be for each other, brothers and sisters. Faithful men, faithful women, filled with the Word of God. Filled with the ability to apply the Word of God, make it relevant to our lives, and then in turn, disciple and train others. This places some teaching responsibility on the disciples, on all of us who follow Jesus, that we be disciplers of others. This is a confirmation of what we spoke about last week at our church meeting, how we need to live our lives with each other, before each other. Is a brother here who knows when I am faced with free food, how much I can eat. We can learn from each other. That's a bad example. But we live our lives before each other. We can teach each other. We're always to be in a situation where we're being discipled and we're discipling others. Now I want to take what time I have remaining here with you to put this into immediate application, to be like a trained scribe. I've rummaged through the storehouses, through the treasures of the Word of God. through the writings of godly individuals throughout the ages of the church. And I want to take a few moments, few minutes here, to present to you the treasures that I have found, both old and new. I want to bring them out to you, and I have one goal in mind, and it's this. All of you, in the treasury of your heart, you've stored up many things. You've stored up things that you value. Some of those things in there, one of them in particular, might be pretty dusty and dirty at the bottom of it all. And it sits among some shinier pieces that look better initially, and you might think them to be more valuable. But what I want to do is bring up the one treasure, dust it off, take the tarnish off for you a little bit. Maybe today you're not fully convinced that that one treasure is indeed most valuable. What I want to do today is try to convince you. Only the Holy Spirit can use this. But using the words of speech to try to convince you, using some old and new treasures, try to convince you of the surpassing value of the one treasure that is Christ. I want to convince you that he is worthy of selling all to obtain. So I'll begin with the old Apostle Peter, who writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious." He is precious. Now, I'll make a newer application of this verse from a commentary on that verse from Archibald Brown. He writes, "The word precious has a stronger meaning than it appears on the surface. It really means, to you who believe, he is preciousness. He is all precious. Christ is a sun which ever shines, a garden which is always full of flowers and fruits, a hive ever full of honey, a fountain which is always full, a brook which never dries, a rose that always blooms, an ocean of sweetness without a drop of gall. To the child of God, a personal living Christ is most dear. He's not satisfied with a mere love for Christ's doctrines or Christ's promises or Christ's gifts. His affections entwine themselves round about Christ's person. Jesus is to him his brother, friend, companion, the one with whom he walks and talks. True growth in grace consists of a personal Savior growing increasingly precious. How sad it is that many fall short of this experience. Their religion is entered more a code of rules, a collection of doctrines, than it is the person of the dear Redeemer. Yes, to you who believe, he is precious. He himself, apart from all that he gives, with all of your heart's dearest love, not with the hope of gaining anything, not with seeking reward, but as yourself has loved me, O ever-loving Lord. Then, he says, if Christ is precious to you, everything about him becomes precious. You'll buy the field to get him. From the old writings of the law, the prophets in the Old Testament, Song of Songs, Solomon writes in Song of Songs 6:3, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." In the law, Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, "The Lord's portion is his people." And the prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:24, says, "The Lord is my portion." Again, from Archibald Brown on these texts, he writes, "God finds his portion in his people, and his people find their portion in God. His heart is mine, for he loves me. His ear is mine, for I may pour into it all my tales of sorrow and all my songs of joy. His eyes are mine, for they watch me from morning until night. His hand is mine, for it is stretched out to uphold me. This God is mine in all of his glorious perfections. Oh, he is a God of infinite glory, abased in the very dust and half bewildered by the thought. I dare to look up and say, this God is my God forever and ever. He will be a guide even until death." Is there any wonder the psalmist of old writes in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth, nothing on earth I desire besides you." What on earth do you desire more than Christ? What on earth can compare to such a love? Is there any wonder that we have so many glorious songs, hymns in the church throughout the ages? He says to us in the old prophet Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And this has led hymn writers and songwriters throughout the years to write the greatest of love songs. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Puritan John Flavel writes, in giving Christ to die for poor sinners, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of greatest worth and worth inestimable, of most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. Get that? Heaven itself. Forgot who it was who first asked the question, would you still want heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Shai Lin raps, would you be satisfied to go to heaven? Have everybody there in your family and all you want there? Have all the health and restoration of your prime and everything you disliked about yourself fixed? Have every recreation you've ever dreamed available to you and have infinite resources and money to spend? Would you be satisfied if God weren't there? No wonder we can sing, Lord, you're more precious than silver, more precious than gold, more beautiful than diamonds. The psalmist of old writes in Psalm 116, return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you know that he has dealt bountifully with you? Edward Griffin writes of those who may be dabbling with treasures of lesser bounty. He says this, why should they who have seen his glory and known his love and seen the world eclipsed by his charms so often forsake the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns? Why should that which we have known to be the supreme good be left for things which they know cannot profit? In better hours, you've avouched that the Lord Jehovah is your God and your portion. You have vowed eternal allegiance and subjection to him. Your oath is recorded in the rolls of heaven. Why then violate your promises thus attested and forsake the one source of happiness for comfort for which you know nowhere else to be found? He says, awake from those enchanted slumbers. Pursue no longer the unnatural course which carries you from your joy and from your true center. Stop pursuing that thing that's taking you away from your joy. He says, goes on and says, what can you find abroad to allure you from home? Precisely what the dove found on leaving the ark. And he pictures this beautifully. Noah sent the dove out and it couldn't find a place. He says, this is what you will found if you look abroad for what you have at home in Christ. He says, may you, like her, soon grow weary of the damp and cheerless regions outside the ark and return on lagging pinions with mourning notes, plead for an extended arm to take you in. Jesus would tell us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The old psalmist, King David, exults in Psalm 16. He says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The new psalmist, Marty Goetz, writes, you've given more than I could ask. How pleasant is the boundary around the portion and the lot I got the day you found me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You're continually before me, my eyes upon you. To you I run, my blessed one. The old Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." William Nicholson comments on this. He says, "The apostle speaks of this object as a prize. Christ is the prize, the anointed Savior, the divine Redeemer, the substitute for his people, the fountain of all spiritual blessings, the pearl of great price. The prize is called the unspeakable gift. The prize," he writes, "is exactly adapted to man's need. He gives pardon for the guilty, liberty for the captive, life to the condemned, health to the sick, light to the blind, food to the hungry, the robe of righteousness to the naked soul, rest to the weary, strength to the weak, riches to the poor. No person nor any human system can become a substitute for this prize." Are you starting to get a sense, a feeling of the joy of the pearl? He says other prizes, estates, wither and decay, and we must leave them. But this prize endures forever. Jesus said, "For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." The angel at the church to Laodicea says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself." Ruth Bryan writes, "I have now earnest desire for more for a new commitment to a precious Christ who is my all in all, that the shadowy things of time may less cumber me, however contrary to the flesh, and to live Christ be my one concern. Now I yield up all to you and myself to follow afresh, hard after you, and afresh to count all things but loss for your sake. Oh, my beloved, my all-lovely Savior, you are gain and gain enough." She writes, "My precious Jesus, your fellowship is what I seek, and for it give up as rubbish what mortals pursue, riches, honor, appearance, fleshly indulgence. I desire a quiet, secluded life, little with the world, much with Jesus." She says, "Come with your conquering charms and all absorb this longing soul of mine." Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see why it's not too much for God to ask of us to carry a cross. Is it too difficult a thing to admire him? Is it too difficult a thing to kiss the Son? Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Christ is all in all." Christ, Thomas writes in Christ, he takes that sentence apart. The subject, Christ. Christ is the subject. He says, "It is my wish that this name, this sweet name of Christ, were not written, but engraved with a pen of the Holy Spirit on our hearts forever. The name of Christ has in it, as Chrysostom said, 1,000 treasures of joy." And then the predicate, he says, "all in all." Christ is all in all. He says, "Christ is all fullness, all sweetness. He is all that is imaginable, all that is desirable. He who has Christ can have no more, for Christ is all." In light of this glorious treasure that we have, that we possess in Christ, I would ask you again, brethren, is it too small a thing that he would ask of us what he asks of the rich young ruler? "Go and sell all that you possess, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Brethren, Christ is all of your peace. He's all of your life. All of your acceptance with God is in him. All of your righteousness, all of your sanctification, for all eternity, he will be the sole object of your gaze. Is there any reason, desire, any treasure that can compare? As was said earlier, pursue no longer the unnatural course which carries you from your joy and from your true center. Why can't you drop a trinket? Why hold on to the trinket that you're clinging to when there's a treasure, a pearl of great price? There is a bridegroom of your soul. Who can compare? Can any person compare to the bridegroom of your soul? May it be said of you, brother, sister, as was the men in this parable, that all has changed. All that you love, all that you pursue, all that you wore to own, be found in the treasure, Jesus Christ. For the treasure, by its inherent nature, will change everything else. Has he changed you?